Amen. With that great hymn lifting our souls to our great God, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to the book of Romans, chapter 15. The book of Romans, chapter 15. In a couple of weeks, we will return to our series in the Gospel of Luke that we've been in for a little while, but I thought in this season, we would take a look at a few portions of Scripture that point us to our Savior in particular ways. And this morning, I'd like us to focus in on Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Romans 15, 13 will be our text. I'm going to begin in verse 1 because the context is vitally important. So if you'd follow in your copy of the Scriptures. Romans 15, beginning in verse 1, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come together this morning as people who, from the minute we started worship, can declare that our hope is not based in ourselves, but Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone. Lord, we have been singing and confessing what we're about to learn from the Scriptures. And so I pray, Lord, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Word would penetrate our minds, it would infuse our hearts. I pray that we would be renewed in our minds and refreshed in our hearts. Lord, would you lift us to the hope that you have given to your people? Would you lift us, we pray, beyond the temporary passing trinkets of this world's blessings? And you who can move the mountains, would you please move our hearts that we would fix our hope in Christ alone? And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of our frequently used benedictions here at Redeemer is this little text in Romans chapter 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I thought, as we end this year and anticipate the new, we can consider maybe a little more intentionally what this benediction actually means for us. What kind of year have you had? Many of us can recount lots of happiness. New babies, new grandbabies, success in business, great grades at school, maybe a new romance. Many of us have felt the bite of hardship, bad health, oppressive experiences at work, grief through loss, guilt and shame over that sin that we just can't seem to kick. What are we expecting in the days ahead? Is it hardship or is it happiness? Whatever God has ordained for us in the next year, we all need hope. I recall the words of Admiral James Stockdale as he recounted his brutal experience as a prisoner of war in Vietnam. He said this, that life in that infamous Hanoi Hilton, the men who made it through were those who never lost faith in the end of the story. It was those who knew that this was going to be long, arduous, and hellish, but never lost faith in the eventual outcome, who made it through. At the end of this great letter, the Apostle Paul prays that God would fill his children with the joyful assurance of the end of the story. Hope. So whatever your experience this past year, whatever you're expecting in the future, this Spirit-inspired prayer, if we'll listen to it, can equip us with abundant hope to confront tomorrow and the next day and all the days after that. So as we dive into it, let me give you the life-transforming reality that is packed into this little verse near the end of the book of Romans. Here it is. God gives His children abundant hope by their believing what God has done in His Son. God gives His children abundant hope by their believing what God has done in His Son. Three things we're going to observe about the hope that God gives in this verse. One, it is given in dependence upon God. Two, it is given by believing in Jesus Christ. Three, it is given by the power of the Holy Spirit. First, abundant hope is given in dependence upon God. This is a prayer. It's a wish, an aspiration in a way for God's children. It's a prayer that expresses the aspirations of one that God has appointed to speak for him as his apostle. So as well as a prayer, it expresses an expectation, a command of sorts. It shows us through his servant what God's plan for us is. And so it's encouraging to notice that Paul opens and closes this little benediction with a declaration of dependence upon God. Notice the way it's put together in verse 13. He begins by asking God to give the hope. And then he ends by dependence upon the Holy Spirit to powerfully provide what he's asking for. It reminds us of Augustine's little saying, Lord, give what you command, and then command what you will. If there's one cultural convention at this time of year that illustrates our inability to do the right things, it's New Year's resolutions. You know you've been making them after every dinner for the last 2 weeks. In a recent New York Times article, the Times stumbles upon a biblical reality that the Scripture's been declaring for thousands of years. The article reads this way, humans are notoriously bad at resisting temptation. Anybody with a basic Sunday school education wants to go, duh. The Times piece goes on this way, listen, humans are notoriously bad at resisting temptation, especially, as research shows, if we're busy or tired or stressed. By January 8, some 25% of resolutions have fallen by the wayside. And by the time the year ends, fewer than 10%, research shows, have been fully kept. Listen to this wonderful insight from the New York Times. Unfortunately, the problem of New Year's resolutions is this. In a way, it's the problem of life itself. Our tendency to be short-sighted, to value the pleasures of the present more than the satisfactions of the future, comes at considerable costs. If the Apostle Paul was to read that little article from the New York Times, he might be tempted to say, "You're standing on my ground." In this letter already, he has shown us the powerlessness of the human condition when it comes to doing the right things before God. Romans chapter 8, as it was read to us, says this, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In Romans chapter 7, he gives us that great reality-filled chapter on how even the Christian yet battles the embers of corruption that remain within, and we find ourselves doing what in our new nature we do not want to do. So even when we come here to chapter 15, verse 13, and it comes to hope, he doesn't just command us to be a more hopeful person. He goes to the source. He goes to the power of hope, God, by the power of the Spirit. And he asks God to give his children the very thing he desires for them. Charles Hodge put it this way, "Paul here concludes by praying that God would grant them the excellencies which it is their duty to possess." So here's the first thing to learn about hope. It is not simply generated by our resolve. It is not simply generated by our sunny personality. It is something that God gives to those who go to Him to depend upon Him for it. We also learn that we can go to God and ask Him in the midst of life circumstances for hope. This is God's mouthpiece. This is God's representative, aspiring to God's will for God's children. And he's asking God to give them hope. Because, as the benediction says, notice how it identifies God. He is the God of hope. That means he's the source. That means he's the giver of hope. We read the context because Paul has just finished extolling the fact that God has given hope to the peoples of the world, to the Gentiles, through Christ. This is the end of the great letter of God's grace, where chapter after chapter described the saving mercies that God has given to everyone who believes. And he's closing with a prayer desire to the God who has literally moved heaven to earth to provide hope. Listen, hope is God's idea. Hope is God's work. Hope is God's gift. And so we can go to God. Whether our experience has been happiness or hardship, whatever we're expecting in the days to come, and pray this same prayer for those we love, for ourselves. But I'd also like you to notice this morning the kind of hope that God gives. It is overflowing and it is out of this world. Hope is the dominant desire of the apostle in the benediction. He uses the word twice in one short verse. He talks about hope at the beginning and hope at the end, and in between, it runs with its cousins, joy and peace. But the burden of the prayer, the outcome is at the end. It is abundant hope. Paul's not wasting words. Notice the language. If you get your Bibles open, he's not wasting words when he says this. May God, notice, fill you with all joy so that you may abound in hope. One of the things that happens when our family gets together for Christmas or New Year's is that some morning we are going to have, and mom's involved and all my family are there, at some point we're going to have what's called a fry-up. And you can tell that it's on the health food list just by the title of it. And it usually involves multiple kinds of breakfast meats, sausage and a thing called black pudding that you wouldn't eat. And then it involves a thing called potato scones, which are little flat potato pancakes. And then it involves multiple eggs. I won't tell you how many I ate last Monday morning. And then it involves a thing called baps, which are these bready buns you get in Scotland. And my dad has been known in the past to take all of that and stick it between the bun. I feel my arteries are hardening just as I'm describing this thing to you. But there is so much food, and we eat so much of it that we do what we all go away with, and we say at the end, I'll never do that again. I'm full. There is an abundance. It is a feast. Would you notice the kind of hope that God's servant aspires to for God's children is that they would be filled with joy, that they would have just a little bit of hope. What does it say? Abundant hope. When we pay attention to the language of Scripture, we could come to the conclusion that our expectations for our Christian life are perhaps driven more by the stoicism of the culture in which we were raised than it is by the purposes of God for us. Here is the aspiration of the apostle written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and his aspiration for the church is not stoic reserve and resolve, but fullness of joy and abundance of hope. And it's not just Paul. Here's what the apostle Peter wrote in his first letter to the suffering church. Though you have not seen him, Christ, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. Listen, hang on to your seats in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Could our aspirations for our emotional life in Christ be more cultural and comfortable than they are apostolic? See, God's servant is aspiring and asking for a hope that is abundant. But it's not naive. It's real world hope for the real pilgrimage that we make as Christians in this age. Chapter 8 was read earlier in the service for us, and what that chapter reveals is the reality that we must live through, the realities we must live through, even as God's children in this world. Listen, if you remember what was read, if you look and read that again, we are yet in the corrupted creation, where yet we suffer and groan, because we are not yet free from sin's curse in the body. Believers in Jesus get mistreated, even brutally. Believers in Jesus, until Jesus comes again, succumb to the sting of death. Believers in Jesus lose their possessions and relationships at times. Romans 8 says that all of those sufferings are part of the present reality. And listen, it is precisely in that context that we're told what kind of hope we have. Would you just listen again to verses 18 to 25 of Romans 8 as it describes that creational groaning, that context in which we live. Listen to what he says. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, believe it, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's us being resurrected in incorruptible bodies. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, listen, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Listen, that's the hope that the Scriptures hold out to God's children. The hope that God would fill us with now abundantly and cause us to rejoice in with inexpressible joy. It is hope that is out of this world. It is the hope of the glory of God. Listen, that when Jesus comes again, we will be with him in unfiltered, unhindered enjoyment of his presence in reciprocal love and fellowship forever. And not just that we will be with him, but we will be like him. The Apostle John says this, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." Listen, I read that text this week and I was going around the office with the team saying, "Wow! Can you believe this? You are now the children of God, and what you will be has not yet appeared. Because you will be like him when you stand before him." That, loved ones, is our hope. That's what God gives abundantly to his children. It is out of this world. Could I suggest to you that perhaps one of the obstacles to abounding hope is that we do not actually know where our real hope lies? If I could put it this way, while we might formally reject it and refute it, we functionally hold to Joel Osteen's theology that this is our best life now. Perhaps even because God has so blessed us in our part of the world that we think the American dream is actually our hope, and when it doesn't materialize or perhaps decays, we believe our hope is lost. Or perhaps we do know where the Christian's hope is and we're just not happy with it. The hope of the glory of God, the hope that we do not yet see, that the sufferings of this world are not worth comparing with, is actually not what we want. We don't really believe what Psalm 16:11 says. "You make me know the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." If I could paraphrase Sinclair Ferguson, we do not actually believe that to glorify God is our greatest joy. Sometimes that's the obstacle to hope. When we were in Ontario for Christmas, my 8-year-old niece was speaking with Rhonda, and my niece was recounting her childhood days. And she gave a little insight into her faith. She said this, "When I was little, 8 years old, I'd hear my Sunday school teachers and my parents talking about the return of Jesus, saying that he would come back again soon. And so I used to put on my best dress, and I would sit in the window and watch for him to come back." That's the hope that the children of God and that he would fill us with. And we should never outgrow it. The simple, certain assurance that when Jesus comes back, all this corruption is going to be done away with and it is going to be lovely forever. Well, if that's the hope that God fills us with, the next question is this: how does that become ours? Here's the second observation. These two are quicker. How can we be filled with joy and peace and abundant hope? Second, abundant, powerful hope is given through faith in Jesus Christ. Another obstacle to hope is that we interpret our world through our eyes rather than through our ears. We interpret our world through what we see out there rather than what we hear God say in here. In the middle of the little verse, if your Bible's still open to it, chapter 15, verse 13, in the middle of the little verse, we see here how God works this kind of a hope. God fills us with joy and peace in believing that results in hope. May God fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you may abound in hope. See, hope is the result of believing in something. It's the result of knowing it, agreeing with it, and trusting yourself to it. And the Christians in Rome knew exactly, by this point in the letter, what it was they were to believe so that they may abound in hope. In chapter after chapter, Paul has laid out the gospel of what God has done in Jesus Christ. He began in chapter 1 with, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And now he is just ending by extolling the fact that Christ came according to the promises of God in the Scriptures so that the Gentiles might hope in God. Hope results from believing in Christ revealed in the Scriptures as the fulfillment of the promises of God for His mercy. Listen, real hope is not a sentimental wish. Real hope is not a romanticized future where everything will work out in the end. Real hope is not a psychological technique where we project our preferred narrative into our lives. This kind of hope, real hope, out of this world hope, deep hope, comes from believing the scriptural facts about what God has done in Jesus Christ. As we believe the gospel, John Owen said this, "Unacquaintedness with our mercies, our privileges, is our sin as well as our trouble. We hearken not to the voice of the Spirit which is given to us that we may know the things that are freely bestowed upon us of God. This makes us go heavily when we might rejoice and to be weak where we might be strong." Friends, the only way to have hope that goes beyond this corrupted world and fills you up as you walk through this world is to believe in Jesus Christ. To believe that He came in the flesh, to believe that He died on the cross for your sins, to believe that He was raised to give you eternal life, to conquer the grave and to rule over you. To believe. And if you don't, you might flirt with happiness from season to season, but you won't have hope that is abundant and out of this world. But he's writing to those who do believe. He's writing to the saints. He's writing to his brothers and sisters in Christ. And he's saying that it's as we go on believing that God fills us with joy and peace and abounding hope. As Christians, as God's children come to see Christ again and again from the Scriptures, as we turn away from the passing pleasures of this world, as we rest in Him, as we rejoice in Him again and again, as we see His promises of the glorious future and believe it all, our minds are renewed, our hearts are refreshed, and we are filled with joy and abundant hope. That's how the apostolic psychology works. God gives us hope through faith in Jesus Christ revealed in the Scriptures. Well, why does that work? How come that's the way it works? My third and last observation this morning is this. Because the scriptural disclosure of Christ is the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses to powerfully give us all the blessings that God has purchased for us. Third observation about this hope. Abundant hope is given in the power and dependence upon God. Abundant hope is given through faith in Jesus Christ. Abundant hope is given in the power of the Holy Spirit. Look just at the end of the verse, if you would. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Now, maybe we read that and they say, well, I'm not very familiar with him, the Holy Spirit, or his power. This must be an optional extra that Paul is tagging on at the end of the book. Maybe this experience of the Spirit's power, that's for a particular kind of a Christian. No. The Holy Spirit, Romans 8, said to us, is the possession of every single person who is by faith united to Jesus Christ. And the exercise of His power to turn belief into abundant hope is the expected experience of every person who is united to Jesus Christ. Paul has already told them about the ministry of the Holy Spirit back in chapter 8. And that portion that Jonathan read for us earlier, it said that the Holy Spirit has been given to everyone who is in Christ. The Spirit is the one who gives us power to live life according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit is actually the down payment of the final fulfillment of our hope. It's the Holy Spirit that marks us out as God's people. It's the Holy Spirit who assures us that we're the sons and the daughters of God. And it goes even as far as to say that it is the Holy Spirit who, when we are weak and cannot pray, which is all the time, the Holy Spirit actually makes intercession for us according to the will of God. Do we have any idea of the power for Christian living, for Christian joy, for Christian hope that God has given to us in Jesus Christ by giving us the Holy Spirit? If you need a refresher, soak yourselves in Romans chapter 8. So, when he prays that we may receive abundant hope by the Holy Spirit, he is simply praying that we would abound in the hope of the Spirit who dwells in us, who teaches us, who assures us, who is the one who pulls our affections from the world and fixes them on Christ, and who is the one who powerfully works in us to transform us from glory to glory into the image of Jesus. Listen, God, by the revelation of His Son in the Scripture, would give you abundant hope by the power of the Holy Spirit when you believe. So how do I get there? One, go to the God of hope in dependence upon Him. For hope's sake, go to God in dependence. Two, for hope's sake, repent of placing all of your hopes in the passing trinkets of this life now. Three, for hope's sake, read the Word. Read the Word. Read the Word. And then for hope's sake, believe in Jesus Christ, crucified, raised, ruling, and returning. And in this coming year, whether He's appointed happiness or hardship, may God grant all of us abundant hope in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, You have been our help, Your people's help in ages past. Lord, all of the patriarchs and saints of the Old Testament, the apostles, the prophets, the church of the New Testament, Your people down through these thousands of years of human history. O Lord God, You are the God of hope, and in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, You have been faithful, and You have given us a hope that surpasses anything we'll go through in this world. O Lord, would You give us faith to believe it? And so, Lord, we pray that for the glory of God, in the name of Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, You would make us a people who are filled with joy and peace and abundant hope. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.